Hey everyone, you're listening to the Covenant Grace Church podcast. We are a gospel-centered community on mission with Jesus in Port Elizabeth, South Africa. Enjoy the message.
Okay, so as you all know, we've been working through the Gospel of John together as a church. And last week especially, we worked through the Passover weekend and unlike popular belief, it wasn't just about hot cross buns and all the flavors we get nowadays, but we work through the essentials of the gospel, really, in talking about Jesus' crucifixion and then his resurrection, which wasn't just essential details, but also it gives us substantial evidence to the good news that we are proclaiming as Christians. So as we work through the book of John, and I think it's about a year and a half already that we've been working through it, I was reminded this week that for the last, 7 or 8 months, we worked through only the last few days in the chronological journey of Jesus. But if we look at the book as a whole, and if we think back and we think about all these messages and we've been working through the passages, there's quite a lot of popular repeat themes that John has been talking about and using in his book. And I remember he wrote this for a reason, and we'll get to that now. He wrote it and he brought in, like a real author, he brought in themes and he brought in topics that he wanted us to specifically note. And if you think back, you would remember themes like light and life and water and bread and the Holy Spirit, which today we'll touch on a little bit again, abiding, we sang about it just now, love, and then those famous 7 I am statements, which links in a little bit with the topic because Jesus was revealing who he is. He was revealing himself, and that's why he's saying, I am the bread, I am the life, I am the way. But by far the most used and the most prominent word that we see or topic that we see in the book of John, and I'm hoping that you guys picked up on it, is the word believe or faith. So some fun facts is that John uses the word believe almost 100 times in his book. It's more than the combined uses of that word in all the other gospels, and it's about a third of the times in the whole Bible that it's been used in the book of John. So he's really crunching this theme of belief, and we'll pick up later that that's the reason why I wrote this book. So on the next slide, you'll see that there's actually, I grabbed a couple of verses or a few verses just to prove the point, but these are the most famous ones. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's John 1. John 3:16, the most famous one, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then the last one, and this is what John says, this is the reason why he wrote this book. He says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus, or John, is using the theme of believing, and he's quoting Jesus, because obviously it must have been a really big topic for Jesus, because he's quoting him all the time, using this word of belief. So with that in mind, we now move towards the passage of later in John 20, where we find the disciples really struggling with this concept, and they're struggling with believing. So it's not all moonshine and roses. They are struggling. They're not in a good space right now. As we've seen, you know, Jesus just died and they're confused. So in today's sermon, just to give you a little bit of a structure, I'm a systematic person, so I'd like to structure it so that everyone follows me. I've broken it up into 3 parts. Part 1, Jesus revealing himself, the first 2 verses, verse 19 and 20. Then Jesus commissioning the disciples, verse 21 and 23. And then Jesus pursuing Thomas, 24 to 29. So let's start with the first section, Jesus revealing himself. So John 20:19, you can follow with me if you'd like. verse 19 and 20, but it is on the screen. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So they're in this room and they're locked away, and we find Jesus suddenly entering. But let's, just for a moment, think back and reflect on where are we now. This is in the evening of the Sunday evening. So Jesus rose that morning. That morning early, we know that Mary and some of the women went to the grave and they found it empty. They came back. Luke actually tells us that the apostles thought it was idle tales. You know, they didn't believe the witness, the first witness. Peter and John then does that road race that Greg was telling us about. They run to the grave, they double check, and they realize it is empty. But still, Jesus is not revealing himself to them at present. They go back to the city because the grave was just outside of the city. Mary then has this revelation where Jesus reveals himself. We did that last week in the early early part of the chapter. Then Mary returns and tells them about this revelation, and still they do not believe. And then next moment, two of their fellow followers comes back from their journey. This is now the evening. So they've been walking to a town called Emmaus, and they tell the disciples, just after Mary arrived and told them about the revelation, "We had the same experience. We were walking towards Emmaus, and Jesus walked with us. We didn't recognize them. We did not recognize him. He didn't reveal himself fully, but yet he explained to us and he interpreted the scriptures, and he elaborated on why the Lamb, why the Messiah would have died and why he would have risen 3 days later. And then we broke bread together and our eyes were opened." They actually say, our eyes were opened and we recognized him. So there was a supernatural revelation that Jesus gave them. And now the disciples have these further messengers, these further testimonies standing right in front of them in the form of Mary and these two followers on their way to Emmaus, which confirms Jesus is alive. And yet, they do not believe. So we find the disciples, remember now 10 of them, Judas is gone. They haven't seen him since Friday night. Thomas is not in the room. He is walking around somewhere, probably trying to figure out things. But they're in a state of panic. They're hiding away from the world. They're confused. They're in disarray. They have disbelief. They don't know what to believe. And in this passage that we're reading today, we tend to focus on Thomas that's not believing. But in fact, when you read context, and I think that's so important to read the context of all the other passages of this story, we see that all the disciples didn't believe. Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. It wasn't just Thomas. So Thomas was a special character because he refused even after the disciples told him, but they all didn't believe. So they're afraid, for their leader just died. They thought he was going to conquer the Roman world, but now he's gone. They're confused what to do. Where are we going? Are we going to stay around? Are we going to go up to Galilee? Are we going back to become fishermen? We don't know what they did. Perhaps they prayed. Perhaps they decided, "We're going to pray for wisdom. Let's do what our master did." Perhaps they conferred to figure out, what are we going to do next? Where are we going? Shall we split up? Because remember, maybe the Pharisees are going to come after us. Maybe we next. We followed him. They're going to know we followed him. Who's handling the purse? Because Judas is gone. Wait, there's no money in the purse. And then in a state of confusion, while they are confused, while they are panicked, in that room full of doubt and fear, Jesus enters and he reveals himself, resurrected indeed. So now it's first-hand knowledge. again, first-hand knowledge. Remember, they've been chosen to receive this first-hand knowledge from the beginning to now, and they've got first-hand knowledge of the resurrection, which Greg so beautifully told us about last week, about the proof of the resurrection. So firstly, in the category or the part of revelation, we see Jesus taking initiative to reveal himself to his followers. Verse 19 and 20, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So Jesus was taking the initiative. It wasn't the disciples. They could have run around looking for him. They went down to the grave. They tried to find him, but it was him taking the initiative to reveal himself. They ran down to the grave, but Jesus decided to reveal himself to Mary. He didn't reveal himself to them. So Jesus chooses his time and his place. So we must remember us as Christians and believers who also, like disciples, might be doubting often, sometimes, regularly, that Jesus is the initiator. Remember that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He begins your journey of seeking, and he will also guide you into a clear, undoubting revelation of who he is. It's not up to you. He is the initiator. And yes, he wants you to draw close to him, but he will initiate it. These disciples were confused, but yet he initiated the revelation. The second thing we see, as he's revealing himself, he dispels doubt and he inspires faith. Doubt is only being dispelled by a supernatural revelation of Jesus. And it sounds like a cliche and it sounds like Christian jargon, but seeking God and staring at Jesus, gazing upon Jesus, is the answer. We can put our eyes on anything else. We can find a lot of other stuff in Christianity to put our eyes on. But to stare at Jesus and gaze at him, that will change your heart. That will open up your heart and it will give you a new perspective. So verse 20, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. As soon as he revealed himself, it changed the heart condition. It changed who they are. It changed how they saw things. So while Thomas is distracting everyone, we tend to forget that the disciples was also doubting. So here they are and they're doubting and Jesus reveals himself. So when your eyes are fixed on Jesus and he opens the eyes of your heart to see him, then your doubts will vanish like mist. Suddenly they're glad. Suddenly no more doubt. Suddenly we don't have to look at an empty grave anymore. Suddenly we know he is risen. So if you struggle with doubts, which I've just told you that all the disciples struggled with it, and I'm sure and in my Christian life and people I've met, so many Christians struggle with doubts. It's either doubting God for a miracle, or it's doubting that God really individually pursued you, or loves you, or sees you as his beloved son. There's doubt in terms of faith. There's doubt in terms of what you need to believe, what is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he will reveal it to you. So if you struggle with that, I urge you, pray with the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 1, it says that I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what Paul prayed. He prayed that you could know more about Jesus, that you could know more about him, that you would have the spirit of revelation revealing him to you. And then the third thing we see is that Jesus restores peace. Jesus came and stood among them, verse 19, and he said, peace be with you. That was his declaration. So Jesus reveals himself. Part of that revelation has got two effects. The first effect is he dispels your doubts. And second thing is he restores peace. And we see this in this revelation that he decides to declare peace because it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. If you as a believer have experienced that peace, it's something that you can't explain. It's something that you can't articulate. Telling people about it. It's a peace that anchors you, and a peace that you know that you know that you know what's the truth. So when Jesus comes and he restores peace into your life. All doubts are washed away. All fear is gone. He calms the storms of doubting, and he restores that sweet security that you know that you are grounded and that you are anchored in the love and the knowledge and the way of Jesus. So first we see Jesus revealing himself. Then the next thing he does, he commissions. So read with me again. It is on the screen, but you can follow in the Bible, verse 21 and 23. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So this section has got two trippy statements or tricky statements, which I'll try to cover quickly. But firstly, we see Jesus now commissions. His commission becomes their mission. Again, read context. Try and read. If you want to do this in your weekly Bible study, go read this passage in Luke 24. Read Mark. Read Matthew, and you'll see how it all comes together. So he says, "Go and make disciples." That is now the mission. The mission is now go and make disciples. And verse 21, we read that the first thing he does, he sends them with himself as an example. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So he points to himself as the example. "As I was sent, so I'm sending you." So in a sense, he's saying, I don't want you to reinvent. I don't want you to try and be an original. I don't want you to reinvent the wheel, come up with something new. Just do as I did. So it takes the pressure off these disciples to come and figure out, okay, what type of services are we going to come up with now? You know, what type of tricks are we going to do to get the people to follow us? You know, no, just do what I did. You know, he was the example. He points to himself as an example. So in a sense, it gives us a lot of liberty because we don't need to come up with these new ways of doing things. But in another sense, it should inspire you, and this should become the Bible study of your life, to figure out how did Jesus give you an example? How did he give you an example in your commissioning? So just a few that I wrote down, but you can search for the rest of your life and find more. Jesus came to minister and not to be ministered to. The last night he washed their feet. He showed that he's ministering. He didn't come to be ministered to. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. He pointed to God and the new heavenly kingdom and not to an earthly empire. He came declaring liberty to the captives and freedom from sin. Those are just three that I grabbed. There's lots more, but the point is, Jesus came to set an example for us to follow. Paul grabs onto this and he says, and we must always ask ourselves, can we really say it? He said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He was grabbing this example and said, okay, I'm going to follow this example. Now everyone that I speak to should be able to follow me as I imitate Christ. And that's heavy words. And it's a high standard. But yet, Jesus did say that. He says, I was sent, I'm sending you. The second thing he does, and this is maybe a little bit more on the freedom side, he says, he's sending them equipped. He says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he's equipping them for this mission. He promises the Holy Spirit to empower them, to clothe them with power, as Luke would say. This means Jesus will inhabit them in his spirit, and they won't be on this mission with Jesus, but without Jesus. He was still going to be with them. Remember what he said in, was it John 17, where he said, "I will still be with you." You know, he says that you'll have a lot of tribulation, but I will be with you. So he equips them to take this word and to take this mission on. And firstly, the first difficult passage to touch is the one that he says, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to briefly touch on it. People would ask the question, did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit on that moment, or did they receive the Holy Spirit 50 days later in Acts 2 when Pentecost happened? And the short answer is no one knows. We don't really know. The more intricate answer would be, if you look at it in terms of context and you read Luke and his version of the story, you'll see that Jesus also said, go wait for the promise. Go wait for the promise. It will come. Go to stay in Jerusalem and go wait for the promise. And we know it did come. So perhaps the blowing that he did was showing them how the Holy Spirit will be received. Remember, there was a rushing wind. He was breathing. He was blowing onto them. And remember in John 3, Jesus likened the work of the Holy Spirit to that of the wind, which you can't see, but you can see the effect. And then remember that in Hebrew, the word Holy Spirit is Ruach HaKodesh, and Ruach means wind, it means breath. So breath was the metaphor, the figure of speech that would remind us of the Holy Spirit. Remember that God breathed into Adam to give him life. So it's a life-giving spirit. So it's not really important, but it is a question to address while we're reading through it. Thirdly, he gives them example. Thirdly, he sends them equipped. Secondly, he sends them equipped. And thirdly, he sends them with a message. He says, forgiveness of sin to those who believe, judgment to those who do not believe. That's the message. And that's actually the gist of the gospel. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is, again, a little bit of a difficult passage, because does this mean that the disciples can now decide who is forgiven, who is not forgiven? Does this mean that the disciples are now sitting on the throne making all the decisions? And then the question is, what happens if they're gone? Who are the new proxies making those decisions? So you get where I go with this. The point is that, firstly, it was a message. It was a message of forgiveness. It was a message of reconciliation. Paul says, I have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Okay. If you pick it up in Luke, he also says, he also tells them that forgiveness, if anyone believes, they'll be forgiven, and those who do not believe will receive judgment. That was the message that they have to tell. That's the message that they'll take out. And that's part of the gospel. The gospel is come and believe in Jesus. So in a way, the disciples did receive special authority, because now after Jesus is gone, they will have to make some difficult decisions. We remember Acts 15, where they had to make a difficult decision as to the Gentiles are not coming in. You know, so how are we going to handle that? So in a way, they do have apostolic authority. But in a more practical sense, the disciples were now the custodians of the full and true gospel. They were the custodians, because from them, having had firsthand knowledge, firsthand experience, they are now writing down and sharing this gospel and making sure that this message goes out. And obviously by the Spirit, God helped them to get these words out, and that's why we have this book to go by. And they forever will be the apostles who had first-hand experience. And now they even have first-hand experience of the resurrection. So, so the message that they'll take to the world, that's the message. The message won't be some philosophical arguments. They won't go to Greece and start debating the meaning of truth. They'll just share the message and tell them this is the way, the truth, and the life. And then thirdly, as we move on, Jesus, we find Jesus pursuing, and this is probably the crux of this section. So let's read together. This is from verse 21 until 24 till 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Yo, what a bold statement. I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. So they decided to hang around now that they've got a bit of a revelation. I wonder if Thomas was pulling them. Now, guys, we need to leave. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, again, fearful, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Thomas was not there the first night, and that would make him the example and perhaps also the joke for the world to come, because everyone would refer to a doubting Thomas. But yet we mustn't forget that Thomas has been a strong follower. He wasn't a weakling. A doubter is not a weakling. A doubter is not someone that is a pessimist and a negative attitude-like person. A doubter is wrestling. So often we look at doubters and we think, "Ah, I wish that person can just believe." Actually, that person is wrestling with something. In fact, if I quoted correctly, Augustine said that doubt is an element of faith. And that's what he was actually getting to, that doubt is part of the journey to get to faith. So we mustn't forget that in John 11, Thomas was the one when Jesus decides to go back to Jerusalem after the whole, or when he heard Lazarus was sick, he said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." You know, that was Thomas. You know, Thomas was the one in John 14 who received the beautiful answer when he said, "How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Thomas was there. He was there with Jesus. He was perhaps a very much a realist and maybe perhaps a very analytical person, but that's how God made him. And God knew that he would doubt, and he wrote him into the story. And his story would become inspiration for many years. So firstly, in this section, we see that Jesus pursues Thomas individually. He says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side.'" So he was individually coming after Thomas. He could have left him, but he didn't. He didn't leave Thomas behind. He didn't leave Thomas knowing that he wasn't there the first time he came. It wasn't by chance that Jesus revealed himself and said, "Oh, where's Thomas? Oh, he's not here. Tell him I was here. You know, tell him I say hi." He knew Thomas wasn't going to be there, and he knew he's going to come a second time. So it was all in his plan. It was all in his purpose to come after Thomas. He wasn't leaving him behind. And the second thing is we see that he comes to Thomas in his unbelief. He says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas's unbelief did not disqualify him. It's so easy as human beings to judge and to try and make a quick disqualificating comment. But Thomas's unbelief did not disqualify him. Jesus did not cancel Thomas because he didn't believe. He didn't cancel Thomas because he had a doubting moment. He came after him. His faith wobble inspired a story which now becomes our inspiration. And that is not a single story. We find it in many people in the Christian journey. We think of C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist before he became a Christian. We think of John Bunyan struggling for 5 years with the gospel of grace. We see it with Augustine that was running around in circles trying to find something, and yet at the end, God found him and made him a Christian hero. So Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. If you, like Thomas, struggles with faith, or the waves of doubt has been tempting you, I always urge you to pray like the man in Mark chapter 9, that said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. It's God that will restore the belief. It's God that will reveal himself. It's God that will build you up when you struggle with it. So in closing, we've now looked at the breakdown of the passage, and we can see the story, and we can see the facts. But at the end of the day, if we can't link it to application, then it's just book knowledge. So from my side, perhaps you are like the disciples, stuck in a situation of fear. You're stuck in despair. You're stuck in maybe not unbelief as to you don't believe that God exists or that Jesus died for you, but you're sitting in a situation, you're sitting in a scenario where you have pain or suffering, and that causes unbelief. It causes confusion. It causes despair like they had. Or perhaps you're like Thomas, and then you said, unless I see, I will never believe. I want to remind you this morning that Jesus is the initiator. And this passage gives us that freedom that we can rest in him. He's the initiator. He's the initiator that will reveal himself to you. He will come after you the same way he came after Thomas. It's in his plan and purpose to come after you. So my suggestion always, because we know that the initiative is with him, from our side, pray and seek him, and he will enter your life as he entered the disciples' locked room. Remember, James 4 says that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. That's a promise. Jeremiah 29, I always remind myself of, it says, you will seek him, or you will find him when you seek him with all your heart. So there's a seeking that we should do. If you seek him and you struggle to see him, just carry on seeking, because that is what God wants. He wants you to keep on digging at it. Keep on seeking. Keep on reading your word. So there is a responsibility on our side where we need to get off our bums. We need to get away from the TV and go read your Bible, get out of bed and have your quiet time. At the end of the day, it's in his hand and he will be the initiator. So I'll leave you with a quote from St. Augustine. And this one is so applicatory relative, because Augustine also struggled a lot with finding God. He says, to fall in love with God is the greatest romance. To seek him is the greatest adventure. To find him, the greatest human achievement. Let me pray for us. Thank you, God, that we can know that you are the initiator. You are the one that reveals yourself to us. We cannot find you on our own. We can seek you, but it's you that reveals yourself. Thank you, Father, that in this passage we've learned that you will not let us be. You will not leave us behind, and that you're coming after us. And Lord, I want to pray for us as a congregation. I want to pray for everyone sitting here this morning and listening online, that perhaps when people are struggling with doubting or struggling with just coming to terms with life and what life has given them, and coming to terms with who you are, I pray, Father, that you will do what you've always done, is that you've revealed yourself to your people. And I pray, Father, that you'll open our hearts and that you'll open our eyes to see you for who you are, and that you will declare peace in our lives, and that peace that surpasses all understanding will become our anchor, and that will become our hope, and that we'll know that without you, we are nothing. I pray, Lord, that we'll find rest in you even when we don't know, that we'll find rest in you even in our seeking and in our doubting, that we will find rest in you. We thank you, Lord, for just being who you are, and that you didn't leave us behind. In the name of Jesus, amen.